father, the dreaded mother-in-law, the wicked stepmother and grandmother, to lead you in the worship of our very great God today. We all have or have had human parents, and therefore we are all children. We are also invited to become children of God. John the Apostle wrote, "To all who receive him,
to those who believe in his name, he gives the
right to become
children of God." We can begin that special relationship today if we don't know God in a fatherly way, or we can recognise that we are already a child of God. Jesus' mother Mary sang a song known as the Magnificat in her praise to God when she was told she was going to be the mother to God's Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Today we begin our service by singing, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." Pray together. Heavenly Father, we bring to you in our prayers today all whom we love, for our family, our friends, and our neighbours. Help us all to live so that we can strengthen and enrich the life of the family. Help us to build with you the kind of family which welcomes the stranger, the lonely and the needy. On this special day, we remember that all through our lives, we have reason to be thankful for our mothers. When we are babies, they do everything for us and spend much of their time feeding us, keeping us warm, safe and clean. When we are children, they teach us, help and comfort us, sharing our hobbies and our ideas, encouraging us and keeping us happy. When we marry and have families of our own, they still support us, advise us and share our troubles and our joys. And when they grow old themselves, they still love and care about us, though they may be weak and tired. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our mothers, for all they have done for us, and pray that the love they show for us may be reflected in the way that we show our love for others, and in the way we each strive to live our lives according to your will. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we are here to celebrate mothers, but we are also here to rejoice in our relationship with God. We have so many reasons to praise God for all he has done, is doing, and will do for us. Our families, our corporate church family here. And as we do that, we sing together again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. I'll worship your holy name. We stand to sing. You know about Mother's Day? Well, since the 13th century, the fourth day in Lent, the fourth Sunday in Lent, has traditionally been Mother's Day. Known apparently as Refreshment Sunday, in the past. But traditionally, girls went back to their mother church, and that's how the day was meant, what came to be known as Mother's Day. Their mother church, the church they grew up in. Now, I can say that this is the church that I grew up in, and I suspect there are a few more out there. Put your hand up if this is the church you grew up in. Okay, so there are a few people, well, quite a few people out there for this, for whom this church is their mother church. And traditionally, they came back to their mother church because often that's where their mother worshipped. They used to make a basket of goodies to take home to mum, and simnel cakes were traditionally the cake that they would take for their mother, a rich fruit cake. It's not everyone's privilege to be a mother, but we do have the blessing of many ladies in this church and in lots of other churches where ladies have acted perhaps as mothers to us. Some of us maybe lost our mums when we were children. Some of us maybe have lost our mums quite recently, and so Mother's Day is perhaps a little painful. But can I encourage each and every lady here, whether you're an auntie, whether you're a daughter, whether you're a mother, a grandmother, great-grandmother, can I encourage you to watch over the youngsters in our church, to pray for them? That is a really, really important role of all ladies, whether you are a natural mother yourself. Today, we like to celebrate all ladies in our church, and we'd like to thank Pauline Meek for preparing some nice little gift boxes that now Hazel and a little team of helpers are going to come and distribute to all the ladies in our congregation this morning. Happy Mother's Day. Up if someone's missed you, if you haven't had a little box. Thank you, everybody. Thank you once more to Pauline for all that work. Can we give her a round of applause? Thank you. Mothers are charged with the responsibility to care for their children. And today we thank God for our mothers who have done that. Today We also recognise God's overarching care for each and every one of us as our great Heavenly Father. We put our trust in him. He is forever faithful and never fails. Psalm 16 says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." We're going to sing a song now, "Hide Me Now Under Your Wings," praising God that we are safe in his loving care. We stand to sing. Comes to pray, just I want to say this: find rest, my soul, in Christ alone. Know his power in quietness and trust. We come to pray.
Okay. Morning all. Just before we start, obviously prayer is quite important, and there's things that you find out at different times, and we've obviously got a great prayer line and stuff like that. Before the service, there was a prayer meeting, and we found something that's that's very important to three individuals that we've welcomed into our church with their home country. So what's good is that we can support everybody and that we can be there. So when I do my prayer, I am going to add an extra section for something I only found out this morning, which is happening in Iran. So, but just before we start, I just want to do a reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This came up as the verse of the day in our email this morning. If my people, you are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let us pray. As we come together this morning to glorify your name, Lord, we want to thank you that you listen to our prayers. You are great and powerful, God, whose love for us is eternal. Lord, we want to thank you for all the mothers on Mother's Day. Thank you for the support and love they give to us and that their love is unconditional. Thank you also for all those women who like mothers to us, who are like mothers to us. Lord, we realise that on this day, people who have lost their mothers struggle at this time. Lord, bless them with all and fill them with the sense of your love and peace. Lord, we were aware of how you are the only one who is perfect. And as we do not live in such a perfect world, we know that tragedies do happen. Lord, through tragedy, though, we see hope, support and outreach. And we thank you for the efforts of others as daily challenges are dealt with. Lord, we pray for all those that have been affected by crime, thinking especially of the stabbings that have happened locally. We pray for the families and friends of those that have lost their lives or have been injured by these terrible events. Lord, we pray for the police and hospital staff as they deal with these awful situations, and we thank you for the skills that you've given them. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those that feel that carrying weapons makes them powerful. Please help them realise that the power they crave is found in you, in your word, the Bible. We thank you for the outreach that's happening from all churches locally to support communities. And we pray, Lord, that someone who walks into a church for the first time or reads a good newspaper or hears something someone speak about you will want to find out more. Your house, Lord, is here as a beacon of hope. And we pray its light will shine on everyone and draw them in. Further afield, Lord, we're aware of many tragedies that have happened recently, with so many affected. Lord, we pray through all these troubles, people can find comfort in knowing and trusting you, and we'll pray they will turn to you. Lord, the recent cyclones in Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Malawi, has left many bereaved or injured, and many have lost homes and their livelihoods. We pray for all those people in those countries and thank you for the relief work and aid agencies that are on the ground supporting those affected. We pray that the money and the support is widely used to rebuild what has been lost and help those to try and move forward. Lord, we've been made aware of some terrible flash floods that have recently happened in Iran, only very recently. Iran's going through quite a lot of troubles at the moment, and the worst hit is one of the historical cities, Shiraz. Lord, we pray for all those that have been affected by the floods, and we pray that people are able to go in and support all of those people as they try to clear up, as they try to move forward, and that support agencies are able to get in, Lord. Lord, we also pray for strength in times of trouble, for ongoing challenges. Father, we pray for those persecuted, for their faith, and especially in northern Nigeria. We pray for all those who follow you, Lord, as they look to shine your love to others. The Christian faith is being challenged all over the world, and we pray that those barriers will fall and people will realise that your grace and love is what they need. We pray for those in New Zealand and the Netherlands that have been affected by recent terror events, and we pray for those that have lost or been injured. We thank you, Lord, that though through this pain we've seen, regardless of race and religion, people supporting each other. Within our church, Lord, we just want to pray for those with ongoing health problems, Vi Dawkins, Tim Hubbard, George Mears, Joyce Moore, Kathy Moore, Gwen Wilkinson. And Lord, we also want to pray for those that are not on the news sheet, but may be known personally to us, or with health issues, who are suffering in many different ways. Lord, we want to thank you for all the hard work that's gone on in search for a new minister. We pray, Lord, that with the details of the role going up onto the website and the search starting, that the new man that has been planned for us will become apparent soon. We pray for patience, Lord, in this process, as we know that not everything happens in our time, but it's done in yours. And finally, let us pray for Julian as he brings us the message this morning. We pray that as he preaches your good news, we will open our hearts and clear our minds to understand what you're saying to us this morning. We pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. And this can be found on page 987 in the Church Bibles. The rich young man. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth.
We thank God that he loves us in spite of our failings. We praise God that he has made a rescue plan to bring us back into a relationship with him. Today, as we come to look into God's word, we're going to ask God to speak into our lives and give us the direction that we need in our daily walk with him. And as Julian comes to speak to us, we're going to sing, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." We stand to sing.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here with you. It's my first time here, so it's nice to see you. I've got a little thing to come up on the screen there. I think they're probably working on it at the back. So how many of you can remember when you last made a mistake? Hopefully it wasn't as bad as the one in the picture that's just about to come up there. Perhaps you forgot it was Mother's Day, or maybe you forgot to put the clock forward this morning. Mind you, if you did that, you wouldn't be here, would you? There are times, though, when we make mistakes in our choices and our decisions. We do things that we regret later, and sometimes it's not very easy to go back and put those right, especially if those things have affected other people. And they've been perhaps hurt by what you've done. Sometimes we have to say sorry if we've done something bad. We need to ask the person to forgive us. And the more we understand of God's things, the more we find we have to say sorry to him as well. None of us gets it right all of the time. Imagine, though, if you were to suddenly find that your whole view of life and eternity was wrong. That your understanding about Christianity and about what you had to do to get to heaven was simply not right. We're looking today at this account of the rich young man. And in it, we're going to look at five mistakes he made. Five mistakes. Five errors of judgment that reached to the very heart of his understanding about Jesus, about life, and about what was necessary for him to be brought into everlasting life. And as we look at these together, I'm hoping that they will make you challenge and test your own thinking, so that if you've made a mistake in your understanding of these things, that God will help you to correct these things. Let's begin, though, by building up for ourselves a picture of the man in our reading. He had great wealth, we're told at the end of verse 22. Great wealth. He was rich. And twice he's referred to as a young man, verses 20 and 22. The account of this meeting with Jesus is also recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where it says that he came running to Jesus and knelt at his feet. And you might say that implies he was fairly fit, he was healthy. And in Luke's account, because it appears there as well, chapter 18, he's referred to as a ruler. Implies that he would have had some position of authority, perhaps in the synagogue or managing the local affairs of the area. It suggests that he was a man of intellect. He'd got a good brain on him. So then if you think about this man, he's young, he's fit, he's clever, he's wealthy, he's got influence. You see, in most people's books, he's got it all. The world lay at his feet. And no doubt the young ladies of the region would have regarded him as quite a fine catch. Surely he, of all people, had grasped the meaning of life. And it doesn't look like he'd made many mistakes, does it? We don't know whether he'd made some good choices or whether he was born wealthy or into a well-connected family, but he looks like he's got it all outwardly. There was just one thing missing, though. And it's clear that he realized that. He's got this impeccable CV, but there was one thing he hadn't added to it. He wanted to get eternal life. He hadn't yet been able to tick that box that said, "I'm on my way to heaven." And so he comes to Jesus, and we get this really remarkable encounter. And in some ways, it's remarkable for the fact that he came at all. Often those that are young will tend towards the view that time is on their side. They'll deal with these things later on in life. Those that are rich, well, they often think that these things are beneath them. Their riches leave them feeling that, well, they need nothing and no one. They're provided for. They're self-sufficient. Those that are intellectually bright, they could often think, well, I can work these things out for myself. I don't need any extra help. Thanks very much. Can you trace any of those attitudes in your heart today? Are you and I really that much different from this rich young man all those years ago? We've had the benefit, most of us here, I would imagine, of a pretty good education compared with many in the world. We're rich by global standards. I read somewhere that 53% of the world's population live on less than £1.25 a week. And whilst perhaps some of us aren't as fit and young as we once were, life expectancy, well, that is far higher than it once was. We probably haven't had to do the very hard manual labour that perhaps people had to do in times past. Being prone to self-sufficiency and a dependence on this world's things, it's never been more prevalent than it is in this country today. And as William Wilberforce once put it, prosperity hardens the heart. Has it hardened your heart to eternal things? Well then look, let's get into the detail of our passage. I said there were five mistakes, and let's go through them. Mistake number one, regarding Jesus as just a good teacher. Verse 16. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Teacher, on the face of it, this young man is treating Jesus with respect. "Teacher," he says. Or if you look in Mark's gospel at how he greets him, it's "good teacher." It suggests that he's thinking of Jesus either as being someone that was just simply good at teaching, or possibly that Jesus was perhaps an intrinsically sort of good moral person who also happened to be a teacher. You're asking me about what is good, Jesus said. You're treating me as a good teacher, but there is only one truly good person. Jesus was inviting this young man to think about who that is. Who is the one who is truly good? We understand, of course, don't we, that God is true and perfectly good. But as this rich young man stood before Jesus, regarding him just as a teacher or good teacher, would he see by the Lord's prompting that before him was one that was completely perfect and good in his person, standing before him, Jesus? Standing before his eyes was the only person that had lived this earth without ever having done anything wrong. Jesus never sinned. He never thought, said, or did anything bad, and he was inviting the man to see him for who he really is. Jesus is God's anointed Christ, his only begotten Son. And securing eternal life starts with an understanding of who Jesus is. And the rich young man, he was being given this chance to see and own and kind of see Jesus' true identity. He had mistaken Jesus, he'd respected him for just being a good teacher. And unfortunately, when Jesus drew attention to what is truly good, he didn't have the faith, the perception to recognize Jesus for who he is. God's promised Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. That was his first mistake. And it begs the question, have you today recognized Jesus for who he is? Mistake number two. Thinking Christianity is about living a good moral life and getting into heaven. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get into, to get eternal life? We talked earlier about the rich and no doubt comfortable life that perhaps this young ruler was living. Arguably, he got everything that this life had to offer, and he wanted now to tick the sort of going to heaven box on his list of life's achievements. He thought he was already living a fairly good life. He just wanted to make sure that he would go to heaven when he died. And you see, his entire concept of Christianity, if I can put it that way, that it's all about living a good moral life and then going to heaven when you die. And yes, he thought he'd got he got to work on the good moral life a little bit more, and we'll come to that in a minute. But he figured he'd got the concept clear in his mind. But what did Jesus say in the second half of verse 17? If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. It's quite clear that Jesus doesn't see Christianity like this at all. He's talking not about a ticket into heaven when we die, but entering into life. And the way Jesus says it shows that he's talking about entering into life in the here and now. Jesus isn't talking, he's not talking about something future, something we get if and when we reach heaven. He's telling the young man that heaven only becomes our destination if we have already entered into life. Which means there needs to be a change, where something needs to happen to bring us into life. Those of you that know your Bibles will remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, "And you he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." You see, we need first to be made alive spiritually, because Christianity is all about entering into life now. It's about trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ now, and in what he did on the cross. It's about a new life, a new relationship to be lived now with Jesus and with his Father in heaven. Speaking with him in prayer, seeking to understand and to do his will, honouring him in how we lead our lives and serving him as he directs. It's about living that new life now to the glory of God and seeking to tell others and show them by our lives that they too can have life now and have it full in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy-filled life, a balanced life, a life that can be a life of peace, knowing that God is in control, a kind of trusting in God as you walk through this life. We can trust him in every situation. Realizing that all must be well, because he promises it, knowing that everything works together for good, for those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. There is new life to be entered into now. So much so that believing Christians who understand these things readily say that they have already entered into eternal life. Already, here, now. This isn't something that we just collect in the future when we leave this earthly scene. The rich man didn't understand this. That was his mistake, mistake number two. Perhaps there's someone here that needs to reassess their view of what Christianity really is. Mistake number three. Assuming eternal life can be earned. I'm sure it didn't escape your attention. The rich young ruler was asking what he had to do to gain eternal life. Let's read it again. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He wanted to know what actions, what deeds, what works were still necessary for him to be sure that eternal life was his. What did he have to do? Well, maybe that's been your philosophy for getting into heaven as well. Perhaps you too have been trying to make sure that your good deeds outweigh the bad ones. Can I ask, what was your reaction when Jesus said, "No one is good but one"? Sarah read that to us. Did you agree with what's in the scripture there, what Jesus said? And it seems very clear that the rich young man regarded himself that day as very nearly good enough. How about you? Do you regard yourself as very nearly good enough, and that you'll make the grade if you just do a few more good things? We're none of us good. Not by God's standards. When you look inside your heart and think about the real you inside of you, you know what Jesus has said is true, don't you? We're sinners. All of us. Not one of us is truly good. And by ourselves, we're not good enough to enter into God's heaven without spoiling it. We'll never get there by our own efforts. God's standard for heaven, for entry there, is perfection. You'll only end up spoiling that place if you try and get there on your own efforts. In fact, the scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, nowhere does it suggest or even hint in the Bible that our good deeds or our good actions will be anywhere near enough to earn our way into heaven. You cannot earn your place in heaven. No matter how hard you try, you will always fall short of God's standard by a million miles. What you and I need is mercy. We need God to forgive us out of the kindness of his heart, because we've got nothing to bargain with and no argument to mount to try and persuade him. In the very next chapter in Matthew, there are two blind men whose physical condition couldn't have been more different to this rich young man. "Son of David, have mercy on us," they cried. That was what this rich young man needed to do as well, to cry for mercy. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't buy it like everything else he could in life. He was going to have to plead with God for mercy to let him into heaven, just like everybody else. Which leads us neatly on to mistake number four in this man's heart. And a closer look at what it is that really should make us plead for mercy. Mistake number four, having a light view of God's commandments. In many ways, this is the most staggering of all of this man's mistakes. You can understand him not immediately appreciating who Jesus is. Perhaps up until this event, it had not much to do with Jesus. You might even understand his limited view of how to get to heaven, of what the meaning of true life is. These are deep things. But look here with me at his view of the law and the commandments. The Lord Jesus urges him to keep the commandments at the end of verse 17. And just to be really clear, just not for one moment is Christ here prescribing the keeping of the law as a way to eternal life. Christ is using the commandments, the law, to test this man's heart, to test his attitude. See, God's commandments, they're meant to challenge us. The law came after sin, And it's meant to show us our sin, to show us how awful we are on the inside, to how prone we are to grieving and offending the God of heaven. Keep the commandments, Jesus says, and the astonishing reply from this man is, which ones? Which ones? Here he is, a local ruler, well aware of these things and probably able to recite them. And yet he asked, well, which ones do you think I should keep? It's incredible. And look how remarkably patient the Saviour is with this man. Probably a good job, you might say, because doesn't he need to be patient with every one of us? The Saviour could well have given him short change and replied, well, you need to keep them all, of course. You can't just pick and choose. The Saviour could have said that. And yet he'd been right. And yet our Lord, in such grace, he starts off down this track of listing out those that are on the second tablet of the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself. And then, as if the young man's first answer wasn't as surprising enough, he then goes on in verse 20, all these I've kept, the young man said. He totally fails to admit his sin. How could he have kept them all of the time? While this man's standard of moral living, I'm sure perhaps it was quite high, I'm sure it wasn't that high. To declare to have never broken 6 out of 10 of the commandments suggests that either there was some serious denial going on or there was a complete failure to understand their true meaning. You see, either way, he had a very mistaken view of things, because we have all sinned. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. I wonder, how do you think you shape up this morning in looking at these commandments? We need to understand our sin, for it is that that drives us to Christ. It's that that causes us to plead for mercy and forgiveness, which is what we so need. You cannot afford to take a light view of the law and of sin, because God doesn't look at these things lightly. Well, the final mistake we're going to look at is this: failing to do whatever it takes to come and follow Jesus. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The Lord Jesus had identified with razor-sharp accuracy exactly what it was that was holding this man back from following him. His riches, his great wealth, his possessions, they were all being held too dear to him. God had been replaced by an idol, and that idol was his wealth. And the young man had come to trust in his wealth, he loved it, he depended on it, and that was why Christ said it had to go. He doesn't require everyone to sell all that they have, far from it. But if your wealth and your possessions have come between you and God, then it may be the case that it does need to be removed. Sobering. Because most of us hold our wealth, well, quite tightly, don't we? Well, did the Saviour say in verse 23, in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of you will remember the Lord's words in chapter 18, the previous chapter, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. They're shocking words. But what is it that is stopping you from following Christ? Is there something in your life that needs to go? That needs to be cut out before you can truly follow him? Maybe you're already conscious of the fact that there really are things that have come in between you and God. Maybe you're even now wondering as I'm speaking, how on earth would you manage to put off or do away with this or that? Jesus looked at the crowd in verse 26. We didn't read it. He looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We have a Saviour that loved us enough to come and live in this world and then die on that awful cross in our place. He suffered in agony, paying the penalty for the sins of everyone that would believe and put their trust in him. Ask him, the only true divine good teacher, to help you to grasp these things and to respond to them in the right way. Ask him to help you cut out what is coming between you and him. Ask him to help you to see your sin, your need, so that you might truly come to him and fall before him, seeking mercy, pleading with him for pardon. Don't make the same mistakes that the rich young man made. Don't go home sad this morning. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his way of salvation and resolve to follow him no matter what the cost, because he and the life that he offers, they are so worth it. They're worth taking and holding on to, whatever the short-term sacrifice might be. I guarantee you won't regret counting the costs and putting your trust in him and following him as he invites you to do so this morning. My Saviour is a wonderful Saviour. He can be trusted. He loves, he cares, he's done so much for us. Follow him. Trust in him. Don't go away sad this morning, thinking that what he asks is too hard, too difficult. For with him, everything is possible, and he will give you the grace and the help that you need to follow him truly. Amen. We're going to conclude with this lovely hymn, "All I Once Held Dear." Gracious God, our Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending him into this world for us, so that we might know eternal life, that we might know forgiveness and pardon and peace with you. Father, help us as we think through and ponder further what your word has shown us this morning. Father, help us indeed to count the cost, to realize that whatever it is worth paying in order to follow our Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely. Help us, our God, to yield our lives fully to him, to trust him in everything. Father, he has shown his love for us. He paid that price for our sins, that penalty settled in full at the cross. And Father, we thank you that he rose again that third day. He is alive and we can trust in him. Father, help each one of us to do so. And so, Father, as we conclude this morning, bless each one here. Grant that we would depart knowing your peace, your grace for this week ahead. May we prove your care, your help in all things. Father, we commit ourselves to you and we worship you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.